Invite you to open your Bibles or follow along in your bulletins for our scripture reading, which today is found in Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. I was very much looking forward to preaching this passage last Sunday when a stomach bug interrupted those plans. And I'm so thankful to be able to preach it today for two reasons. One is the significance of these words. It would be hard to overstate the importance of this passage. One commentator, a New Testament scholar, Leon Morris, words it like this. He said that about this passage, that it may be possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. He's a British trained scholar, and they are not prone to exaggeration. So that's a pretty significant statement. The most important single paragraph ever written. There's another reason I was looking forward to preaching on this passage, and I'm so glad to be able to do so today, and that is because this is the passage of Scripture God used to bring me to faith in Jesus as a college freshman. I had grown up in church, and I had heard about Jesus. I'd heard about the cross, and, you know, I kind of figured out that, you know, Jesus and the cross, they seem to be pretty important to Christianity. I was paying at least enough attention to catch that. But I didn't understand why. Why is the cross essential to Christianity? What does Jesus have to do with this whole thing? You might think, well, those are just like basic things, Brad. And you're right, they are. But it had gone like this over my head until I understood what Paul teaches in this passage. So let's begin by reading it. Romans 3, verse 21. Hear now the word of God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. May God bless to our hearts this reading of His word. Herein lies the heart of the gospel. And the gospel is good news. I'm reminded of that verse in Proverbs 25, verse 25, that says, like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. This is good news from the far country of heaven. And it is refreshing to our souls. We want God to refresh us today as we review these things. And here's the way I want to do this. I've chosen three words that are key to this paragraph. And they're also the three primary words of the gospel. You cannot understand the gospel until you understand these three words. And here they are: righteousness, propitiation, and faith. So let's begin with that first one, righteousness. It's a word that appears seven times in these six short verses. But it may not be apparent in your English translations all of the times that that word appears. The word righteousness appears four times, and to understand kind of the significance of this, you have to understand the Greek words behind it. So the Greek word for righteousness is the word dikaiosune. And that one appears four times. But then there's another word that's translated justify, and it's the translation of the verb form of that noun righteousness. And the Greek word for that is dikaiao. Do you hear the similarity? Dikaiosune, dikaiao. If we coined an English word, we could say the noun righteousness, and then we could make up a verb. We could call it righteousify, okay? That's the significance here. Or justification, we could reword that righteousification, okay? That's the idea that a Greek reader would have had by reading this passage. And then there's another word. The word just is just an adjective form of that same Greek word, dikaios. So we've got dikaiosune, dikaiao, dikaios. You hear the similarity between all of those words. So what does it mean? What does this word group mean? It's an important word group in the book of Romans, and particularly in our passage, and it has two different senses in Romans. The first sense of the word righteousness is the righteousness of God that is given as a gift to the believer. It's a righteousness that leads to our acquittal. It's a word that would be used in a courtroom when the judge declares someone to be innocent, to be not guilty, acquitted of a charge. And the significance of this is that in verse 24, Paul writes of it in the present tense. He says that he writes to those who are justified, that's a present tense verb, justified by his grace as a gift. And yet the courtroom that Paul has in mind is the courtroom on that great day of judgment. So what you have here is not a future tense. We will be justified. We will be declared innocent. We will be acquitted. No, it's we are acquitted. The future day of judgment has moved for the Christian in the past. It's already happened. You have already been pardoned and acquitted, declared righteous and innocent by a God whose verdict no one will be able to overturn. We use the theological term justification by faith to describe this. And it is such an important idea that Paul takes all of chapter 4 to unpack that. So that's what we're going to look at next week. But now there's another sense of the word righteousness that we need to understand, and it's actually more critical for our paragraph than that first meaning. And this sense of the word righteousness is similar to the idea of justice. It means, when it talks about the righteousness of God, it means that God is fair. He is just. That he does what is right. And the reason that's such a critical part of this passage is because of what the Old Testament says constitutes justice. Here's what the Old Testament says. Over and over again, but let me just pick out one verse. Proverbs 17, verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Now, in the next chapter, it's a bit shocking to read the title that Paul gives to God. He calls him, in Romans 4, verse 5, the God who justifies the ungodly. Now, wait a minute. Didn't Proverbs say that the one who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord? And then it says here that the Lord has done precisely that. How is God not an abomination to himself in what he has done? That's the question before this passage. And so God is saying, or Paul is saying that God is indeed righteous and fair, even though he has justified, he's declared innocent, those who really are guilty. God is still fair, and here's how. And that's the question he answers in this passage, in that term that we're going to look at next, the term propitiation. But before we get to that, let me read John Stott's summary of this. He words it so well. He says, "How can the righteous God act unrighteously and so overthrow the moral order, turning it upside down? It is unbelievable. Or rather, it would be if it were not for the cross of Christ." So let's move then to our second word, propitiation, because this is the word that settles everything. So the word occurs there in verse 25, where we read that Jesus was put forward as a propitiation by his blood. You need to know the meaning of this word. It is one of the important words. And you won't understand the gospel until you understand this word. So it's the Greek word hilasterios, and it's been variously translated. Our Pew Bible, ESV versions, translate it propitiation. And the word, to many people, well, that doesn't help any. What does propitiation mean? Propitiation is a word that means to appease God's wrath through the offering of a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. That's what propitiation means, the appeasing of God's wrath through sacrifice. Other translations translate this word as mercy seat, because the mercy seat was the little seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle and later the temple. And it was the place where the high priest would come on the Day of Atonement, one day of the year, and he would sprinkle blood on that seat, providing the appeasement of God's wrath against his people by blood sacrifice. In this case, the sacrifice of a sacrificial animal. And so some would translate it as the mercy seat, the place where God's wrath is appeased. If you have an NIV Bible, they use a different translation, a more generic translation, sacrifice of atonement. I don't prefer that translation, because central to this Greek word is this idea of the appeasing of God's wrath, and sacrifice of atonement just doesn't communicate that adequately. So one of the first two, either propitiation or mercy seat, I'm okay with either of those translations, but not sacrifice of atonement, because the key component is the appeasing of God's wrath through sacrifice. But there's a rub here, because a lot of people, when you talk about that, they say, well, now, wait a minute. Why does God's wrath need to be appeased? Why can't he just sprinkle some grace dust over us and forgiveness can happen? Why does there have to be sacrifice? Or some people would say, why does there even have to be wrath and judgment from God? Well, let me remind you that Paul has labored for 2.5 chapters to say, here's the human problem. The wrath of God is the human problem, and we all deserve it. Guilt is universal. And here's the solution. Propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath. Yet it is still the case that many people reject this idea of a God of wrath and judgment. So we need to spend just a little bit of time saying why it's okay. And it's actually more than okay. It is essential that we have a God of wrath and judgment. So let me just answer that by saying four things that I think we all need to keep in mind in this whole area of the wrath and judgment of God. Here's the first thing. The issue is not whether a person finds the idea of wrath and judgment acceptable. The issue is whether or not it's true. A person may not like it, but that doesn't make it untrue. Something can be unwelcome and true at the same time. It would be like gravity. Some people might object to gravity and say, I'd rather not be tethered to the earth. I like the idea of just floating around. Well, the gravity rejector doesn't make it come untrue by not liking it. And as a matter of fact, the gravity objector won't break gravity. He will be broken by it if he rejects it. And the same is true of the judgment and wrath of God. The issue is it true? Second thing I want to say. To reject God's judgment is to put oneself as judge over God. It is to do the very thing that you tell God he cannot do to you. You say, God, you can't judge me, but I insist on judging you by telling you that you are wrong to be a God of wrath and judgment. Do you see the inconsistency of that? It would be like the case I mentioned several weeks ago of the student who told his professor, he told her with a straight face and no awareness of the inconsistency of his statement, surely it's always wrong to tell someone that they are wrong. And yet when we tell God he can't be a God of wrath and judgment, we are reversing the very order of the universe. We are putting ourselves as judge, and God under our judgment, saying, God, you cannot be this way. When the reality is, this is life. God is the judge, and not us. He is God. We are the creatures. Third, judgment is a necessary feature of justice. And none of us wants to live in a world that is free of justice. I read several weeks ago of a young child playing on the sidewalk in front of her house when a drunken driver came along and left the street, ran over this toddler, killed her instantly. It was later discovered that the drunken driver was a serial offender. He had been convicted many times of drunken driving, and the laws of that state required that multiple offenders like that be jailed. But he had appeared before a judge who, contrary to the requirements of the law, had let him go. The community heard about it. They were outraged at this injustice. And the hearts of every single one of us get that because we want to live in a world of justice. And justice requires judgment. And this world cannot be free of judgment, because for God to deny his justice and its consequent judgment would be to deny himself. And God cannot do that. Fourth, though, and finally, to reject God's justice and judgment is to lose all hope of salvation. You see, what we need to understand is that our salvation is based both on the mercy of God and the judgment and the justice of God. Our salvation is anchored in both of those. It is motivated by God's grace and mercy. And in His grace and mercy, He sent a blood sacrifice, His Son, Jesus, dying a substitutionary death for His people. And now, the situation we have is that God's justice is the anchor of our salvation. You see this emphasized over and over again in the Bible. I mean, think about all the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices that existed in the Old Testament. And millions through the centuries of sacrifices. And they were all pointing to this one sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus. You see, I've been reading lately in Kings and Chronicles, you see the judgment upon Israel's kings based upon what they did with the high places. Have you ever read that in Kings where, you know, this was a bad king, he kept the high places. This was a good king, he got rid of the high places. What were the high places? Well, they were the convenient places where blood sacrifice could happen. Because the Old Testament law said, no, it's only supposed to happen in one place. That mercy seat we talked about earlier, that's where it was to happen. In Jerusalem. That was the only place it was authorized to happen. But, you know, people, that's too far to travel. We don't want to go there. Give us something more accessible, closer to home. Those were the high places. And God made it very clear what He felt about those high places. They were unauthorized. They were sinful. They were wicked and evil. Because there's only one place. And it's the mercy seat. And for us, the mercy seat is the throne of grace. It's the cross of Christ. It's the place of sacrifice right there. And so it's God's mercy and God's justice. This, quite honestly, was what caused the light bulbs to come on in my mind when I first heard this passage. I saw that in the cross of Christ, God could be, as verse 26 says, both just and justifier. And now, because of that, God would be unjust not to pardon me, because the penalty has been paid in the death of Christ. The offertory that's going to be sung in just a few minutes have these words that it's speaking of Zion, a metaphor for the children of God. And it says that the children of Zion must and shall go free. Why must? Why is it such a necessity that they must go free? Because of God's justice. Because satisfaction has been rendered in the blood of Jesus. The wrath of God has been satisfied. And everything now is different. And then the final word in our text, faith. Three times in this brief paragraph, Paul states that this salvation comes to us by faith and not by works. As I've mentioned many times in the past, the dominant verb of Christianity is the verb receive, not the verb achieve. And you pass from death to life when the primary verb of your life changes from achieve to receive. Here's how John Stott says it again so well. And he kind of summarizes the entire paragraph in these words. All other systems teach some form of self-salvation through good works of religion, righteousness, or philanthropy. Christianity, by contrast, is not in its essence a religion at all. It is a gospel, the gospel. Good news that God's grace has turned away his wrath, that God's Son has died our death and borne our judgment, that God has mercy on the undeserving, and that there's nothing left for us to do or even contribute. Faith's only function is to receive what grace offers. A recent Surge newsletter described an interaction between one of Surge's missionaries and a shepherd in the foothills of the Himalayan mountains. His name was Advik, the shepherd, and he was struggling from severe depression. He went to his Hindu priest, and the priest said, well, you've angered one of the gods. You need to offer a sacrifice. You need to sacrifice your goats, one of your goats. So he took his best goat. He sacrificed the goat. His depression persisted. He went back to the Hindu priest. He said, I'm still depressed. And the Hindu priest said, well, there's another god who's angry at you. You need to sacrifice a second goat. He did so. Same non-result. Third time, he did the same thing. Kept doing that for 15 times. He was running out of goats. He was desperate, and he was still depressed. So he went to a Surge clinic, staffed by a Surge doctor and counselor. And he told them his dilemma. And they explained to Advik, the God of the Bible sacrificed himself for his people, so that they would never have to sacrifice again. And Advik's eyes lit up. I've never heard of this. Our gods would never sacrifice anything for us. They always demand sacrifice. Who is this God? Is he powerful? The counselor replied, yes. He's the one who made all the mountains where the other gods sit. He is the creator of everything. You need no other sacrifices. Advik believed and met Jesus that day. Faith. A change of verb from achieve to receive. And when that happens, everything changes. And Paul's going to get into that in the next verse, verse 27. Now, just a warning, here's what we're going to do. This passage kind of all goes together, but my sickness last week kind of interrupted things. So we're going to take things a little bit out of order here. And next week, Michael's preaching, but he's going to preach on the first part of chapter 4. And then the following week, I'm going to go back and pick up the end of chapter 3. Okay, so I hope y'all can handle, I'm confident you can handle that very un-Presbyterian, disorderly way of doing things. But I think it'll be okay. But when we do that in a couple of weeks, we're going to start to see some of the implications of this gospel, because it does change everything. I just to give you a little tease, one thing that I want to point out. It brings unity. Do y'all think we live in a nation that needs a little dose of unity right now? Yeah, I think so. Do you think the disunity that we see in our nation has infected churches? Talk to some pastors, and they will all tell you, yes, it has, in fact, infected churches. How do we address that? We address it the way we address all the needs of life. We start at the starting point of the gospel. If you do not start there, you will end at the wrong place. We must start there. So we're going to tease out what that looks like and how to apply this gospel. Paul's going to take 5.5 chapters from here to do those things. We've got ahead of us some glorious gospel truths that are refreshment to weary souls. So let's pray to him now. And as we pray, it occurs to me that there may be some here for whom this is the first time you've heard this news. And there are others here who've heard it before, but maybe you've recently forgotten it. So I just want to, whichever may be the case with you, I just want to invite you to pray this prayer. Lord, help me change the main verb of my life from achieve to receive. And grant by the power of your Spirit that I would receive this glorious good news of propitiation. Your wrath has been appeased by the sacrifice of Jesus, by your great mercy and grace. Amen.